Thank you, Rachel. I invite you to join me in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We will begin reading in verse 23. Nothing cuter than that. For those of you who didn't see, a little three-year-old ran to her mom. She's five, isn't she? She's almost five. Oh my goodness. Stop it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is greater. Is he not? He is greater than our need. He is greater than all men. He is greater than all others because he is the creator. You can't be the creator and then be somehow less than that creation. It's true of a person who builds a boat or builds a deck or builds whatever. A person is infinitely more complex and greater than that which he makes. God is greater. Jesus, as God, is greater, for he is the creator. He's greater than all men because he's sinless. No one else could have that. No one else could claim that and be telling the truth. Jesus is sinless. He's greater as our priest because his priesthood was not confined to the lineage of Aaron. His priesthood is greater because his priesthood never ends. It's eternal. His priesthood is greater because he offers the greater sacrifice. And this greater sacrifice guarantees the greater covenant. I think I've hit all the major themes we've gone through so far in the book of Hebrews. Let's quote together our theme verse. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I've been planning ahead as to where we're going, breaking down the rest of the book of Hebrews, and we'll be getting to that passage relatively soon, like before the end of the year. So looking forward to expounding on our theme verse. You know, we have an expression in Iowa that if you don't like the weather, just wait a minute. It'll change. One of my daughters last night said it was going to snow. I'm like, no, it's not going to get cold enough. It's okay. It's supposed to still get warm this afternoon. If you didn't like the snow this morning, just wait a while. It'll change, right? Now, unfortunately, that's not always true. We've had long seasons of heat and cold. Some very, very long Augusts that were just hot and muggy every day. You remember some of those? I also remember some very, very cold Februarys. I don't know if this is completely accurate, but I kind of remember about 4 weeks in a row of below zero weather one year when I was in high school. I didn't look it up to see if that actually happened. Anyway, we know that there are actual blocks of solid weather, but generally speaking, if you don't like the weather, just wait. We lived in Dallas, Texas, and in the year 2011, Dallas, Texas recorded 71 days over 100 degrees in one season. 71 days. That was a very, very long season of heat. When you're in a streak like that, and in this case, that heat streak didn't end until the middle of September. Yikes. 100 plus degrees in the middle of September. When you're in the midst of a streak like that, it kind of feels like it's never going to end. But we know it's going to, right? We know that weather is always temporary. Now, if we lived in Hawaii, maybe we could expect the same weather every day. In Seattle, it rains all the time, except for those 3 or 4 days a year. But here, no. Weather's temporary. If you don't like it, don't worry. It'll change. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a case study of temporary. The sacrifices were all temporal, were they not? If they were permanent, why did they have to be repeated? Everything had to be repeated over and over again. Nothing was permanent. The sacrifices were not permanent. The priests themselves were not permanent. They had to rotate in and out of various positions of service, and they were constantly being replaced by the next generation. Why? Because, of course, they died. Not even the high priest was a permanent position. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is our permanent high priest. Jesus has provided for a permanent new covenant. We looked at the concept of the new covenant versus the old covenant, how the old covenant was passing away. It was being replaced because it was not permanent. Jesus has done what no priest before him could do. And that's our big idea this morning. Jesus has secured eternal salvation. He has secured for us eternal salvation. There is no need for any other sacrifice, for that would mean that our salvation was temporary, like the weather. But rather, he has secured eternal salvation for us with his own blood. Before we continue, let's have a word of prayer. Father, help us to understand the weight of this truth, that the eternal blood of Jesus Christ secured an eternal salvation, for we are eternal souls who have sinned against an eternal God. So, Father, guide my thoughts and words. Help us to hear from you and to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to look at the temporary versus the permanent. In the first couple of verses, we have the temporary versus the permanent tabernacle. Jesus, as we talked about in previous messages, Jesus serves God in the greater tabernacle, the one in heaven, not the one constructed on earth. So in verse 23, it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites or these rituals." So the sprinkling of the blood that we talked about in previous passages. This greater tabernacle required a purification of blood, but a greater purification of blood. And Christ, of course, has done this. You can read it in verse 24. He's entered into this greater tabernacle. The Bible uses various metaphors to compare the foreshadowing, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the realities that are brought to bear in the New Testament, the reality that Jesus has brought into the New Testament. Words that we use often would be the word shadow. We know that a shadow of something is not the same thing as the thing itself. Another word we might use is the word type. We understand that a shadow is not the real thing, but is evidence of the real thing. We know that if something is a type of something else, that it is not the real thing. It does not carry the same weight as being the actual thing. Here the writer uses the word copy. That the the tabernacle on earth that Moses prepared, that was their center of worship for a very long time, and up until the time of Solomon, when Solomon built the temple. This tabernacle was a copy of the real thing. In fact, the writers would use the same terminology to refer to the temple. Even though it was built with stone, did not make it the permanent place of worship. No, that would be heaven in the presence of God. Another word that could be used here to translate the word that the writer used in Greek would be facsimile. Anyone still have a fax machine? Well, you know that especially the older faxes, you would have a piece of paper, whether it was typewritten, printed, handwritten, whatever it was, you could take a child's drawing if you wanted to, and you could stick it in the machine, and out of the machine at the destination would come out a facsimile. Now, answer me this. Did that facsimile look like the original? Kinda, but not well, because especially the early faxes, they were it was either black or white. There was no shadings of gray. There was certainly no color. And so if you put a colored image through it, it didn't look the same. You could kind of get the idea of what it was supposed to be, but it was far from the same. So the word facsimile is actually a good word to use in this case. Another word that could be used would be model or imitation. Some of you are into model trains and things like that. Models can be very detailed, so much so that if you were to take a picture of a model train and have it framed just right, that picture might look like the real thing, might it not? There are some models that are very, very detailed. Now, of course, if there was a person in that same photo or some other object giving perspective that this is actually a very small item, then you would know that we're looking at a model and not the real thing. So a model might look like the real thing, but can a model fulfill the same function as the real thing? We'll take a train. Trains were designed to transport people or cargo over great distances. A real train can transport thousands of tons. How many tons can a model train carry? And how far can it go? The tabernacle, the temple, all the activities associated with them are a copy. They are a model of the real thing. They pointed to the real thing. They illustrated the real thing. The observers, the people who worshiped in the tabernacle at the temple, they understood aspects of the real thing, but it's only Jesus' sacrifice offered in ministry to the real tabernacle, that heavenly one, that can actually transport our sins away from us. And we'll look more at that truth in chapter 10, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only Jesus' blood could do that. So the writer has reminded us of the blood of sacrifices that had to be made in purification of the earthly tabernacle, that they were sprinkled on all the items. Moses even sprinkled it on the people in dedication to the tabernacle. It's only right that the true tabernacle in heaven would be purified with a greater sacrifice, and that's exactly what Christ has done. So having been sacrificed outside of Jerusalem, he entered into the presence of God on our behalf, as we read in verse 24. So the greater tabernacle required a greater purification of blood. So if the first two verses are the greater tent, it's the temporary tent versus the permanent one. Our second two verses, 25 and 26, are the greater sacrifice, the temporary sacrifice versus the permanent sacrifice. Read along with me, verse 25. Excuse me. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he, Jesus, would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The greater tabernacle requires a greater purification, which Christ accomplished with his greater sacrifice. So the writer draws our attention to the perfect and permanent nature of the sacrifice of Christ. By the way, Jesus is not still bleeding for us. Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, I know that. Not everybody believes that. Back in college, I was on a choir trip in Europe, and we would see things like this alongside the road. That's a little crucifix on a post, very elaborately made. I think the next slide will get us. Oh, that was too far. Next slide will show a little bit of a magnification there. And shows Jesus on the cross. You don't see the cross very well because of the picture. I didn't take this picture. I found it. In fact, if you Google it, this is like the first one you'll find. They're very elaborate carvings. And some of them, this one doesn't show it, but some of them would actually show blood streaming down his face from the crown of thorns and show blood at his wrists and his feet that indicated, you know, the death that he died. I remember our professor who was with us on this tour pointing out these crucifixes and how the Catholic Church puts them up, and in Catholic doctrine, the blood of Christ still flows. That the reason they have images of Christ on the cross is because Christ is still bleeding for us. Now, they don't believe that blood is actually still coming out of his arms or his feet, but every time they celebrate the Mass, they believe that the communion wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. That the little wafers literally become the broken body of Jesus. They believe what we would call the doctrine, well, and they call it too, the doctrine of transubstantiation. That the blood and the wafers are transformed into the blood and body of Christ. Did I say the blood? I meant the cup. The cup and the wafer are actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ is what they believe. Hebrews 9 and 10 are part of the biblical reason for rejecting that theology. Jesus died once for sin. The blood sacrifice was made once. It is not an ongoing sacrifice. By the way, we do not believe that the juice and the wafer become Christ, but that they represent Christ, that they are a reminder of his sacrifice. In no way is his sacrifice ongoing. In no way is it being repeated in heaven or in the church. Verse 16, second part there. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If that sin is genuinely put away, there is no need for another sacrifice. Why? Because the sin is gone. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ suffered once for sins. And as the writer puts it, the just, Jesus, the just one, the one who was sinless, the one who was perfect, for the unjust, for us. The one who is perfect was made a sinner, was crucified, was sacrificed, his blood spilt for us. Though we continue to sin, Jesus' one-time sacrifice is sufficient even today. The greater tabernacle required a greater purification, which Christ accomplished through his greater sacrifice. And his greater sacrifice provides for us a greater life. And that's our third point from verses 27 and 28. The temporary life versus the permanent life. Jesus gives greater life. Verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Verses 27 and 28 are one of those places where the verse break is noticeably and notably unfortunate. And here's what I mean. If you grew up in a church, you probably memorized verse 27 at one time. Did you memorize verse 27? For it's appointed for a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Most of us in here have memorized that verse. How many of you have memorized verse 28? I didn't. Just as we are likely to have memorized verse 27, we are just as likely to have not memorized verse 28, and therefore we are just as likely to not actually understand the thrust of what the writer is saying. See, when we memorize verse 27 by itself, it's kind of a scary verse, isn't it? It's appointed for we people to die once and then be judged. That sounds scary. And on the one hand, there is significant truth in this one verse to take it by itself and to be afraid, right? Because if you're standing here and you have not confessed your sin to God, you have not turned in faith to Jesus, that judgment is a terrifying thing. But if you have, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's not terrifying at all, is it? It shouldn't be. Why? Because if Jesus has actually taken your sins away, are there any sins for you to be judged for? No. We do a disservice if we allow this verse to only scare and not actually be in context of the rest of the passage. Why? Because verses 27 and 28 are intertwined. The point is not this fear of judgment, though that's a good doctrine to have. The point is that just as people die and there's something else, Jesus died and there's something else. That's the just read it. That's the comparison that's made in verses 27 and 28. Just as the future for all people after they die is that they be judged, there's also a future for Jesus. This judgment that we will experience is an evaluation. As a believer in Christ or not, it's an evaluation not of whether we have sinned. I said that poorly. Let me start that over. The judgment is an evaluation. It's not an evaluation as to whether or not we have sinned. Why would it not be the case that God would judge us as to whether or not we have sinned? Because all have sinned, right? There is no one who will stand before Jesus, stand before God, our judge, and God could say, well, you never sinned in your entire life. Doesn't actually matter if the person died at a very, very young age. They were still a sinner. Okay. The point is, we are sinners. The evaluation, the judgment, is not about whether someone has sinned, but it's an evaluation of what sins remain. If you have gone your entire life and you have rejected Jesus, you have rejected the free gift of salvation, then all of your sins remain. I mentioned young children. Did they reject Jesus? This is not actually the doctrine I wanted to get into this morning, but I already said it. I do believe that God saves young children who die. I do believe that, because in Romans chapter 1, he makes it clear that the people who are condemned in verses like 18 through 21, they are condemned because they had evidence of God and they rejected that evidence. An innocent child, a very young child, an unborn child cannot make that rejection. The judgment that we are talking about here is not whether or not someone is a sinner. The judgment is what sin remains. If you go through your life rejecting the free gift of Jesus Christ, you instead trust in your own good works. You trust that, well, I haven't actually murdered anybody, so I'm better than those people, and God's just going to be okay with me. If you have rejected God's free gift of salvation, then you will be judged for every sin. But if you have received God's free gift of salvation, there is no sin remaining to be judged. The authorial point, the intent of the author in these two verses is not to scare us, but to exclaim, Jesus is coming back. Jesus came and he died once, just like we should expect to die. Now, in my Sunday school class this morning, we talked about the two exceptions. There were two people who didn't die, and one of my students said, Jesus. No, not Jesus. Jesus did die. Sometimes we answer before we think through things, right? Jesus is not one of the exceptions. He died. He didn't stay dead, but he died. Just as all people expect to die and do die, and after that there is a judgment, Jesus also died once. He died for the sins of people, not his sins. He died for the sins of others. Jesus is coming back, and the primary purpose in returning is not about judging sins. He took care of the price of sins at the first coming with his death, as mentioned here in this verse. But in returning, it's about saving his own. We all know John 3:16. Can we say it together? Am I allowed to make you actually talk in church in the middle? Let's say it together. And it doesn't matter what translation you know it in, just say it, it'll be fine. Ready, go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that was probably the Hall International version that I just quoted there, because that was a mix of multiple versions. Don't think about that a little too much. We know this verse. Everyone knows this verse. I mean, if you know any verses of Scripture, you know John 3:16. But the passage doesn't stop there. Let me read for you verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus came to save. And when he returns again, he's going to finish that salvation. Not that there needs to be blood shed to remove more sins, but we're actually going to be removed from this place of sin. We are going to be in his presence, no longer having the nature to sin, no longer having the capacity to sin. That's what the author means when he says that when he returns, that he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. By the way, a non-believer is not going to be eagerly waiting for him. So do you see why the writer can say that Jesus is not coming to judge when he returns? It's because the people being talked about in the last part of verse 28 are people whose judgment has already been made. Right? He said, those who eagerly await him, those are people who Jesus has already paid for their sin. The judgment has been meted out on their crimes against God. There is no more sin to be judged, no more sin to be punished for them. That judgment and punishment was taken out already, and therefore there is none left. Do you ever wonder if God is punishing you? Now, this is jumping way ahead in the book of Hebrews. God does talk about discipline. And a believer in Christ can expect to be disciplined. To discipline someone is to do something to order their steps so that they've gone off of the wrong, on in the wrong direction, and it's to guide them back. If we were in horse and buggy days, you'd be trying to get the horse to get back to where you were supposed to go. And so you'd pull on the bit, and it would pull on their mouth, and it wouldn't feel good. But whatever direction you pulled, that's the direction that they would start looking and start going. That's God disciplining us. And it might feel painful. It might feel like punishment. But the word of God is clear. The punishment for our sin does not come to us in this life as a believer. It came to Jesus. When you put your faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, when you have confessed your sins, you have turned in faith to him, that punishment is not yours. So if you're going through a hard time and you feel like you're being punished, if you are truly a child of God, that's not punishment from God. It's not. Because first of all, you couldn't survive punishment from God if he were to actually put it on you. It would destroy you. The reason that hell can be eternal is because after we die, our spirits go to wherever they go. If you are a believer in Christ, you go into the presence of the Lord and you are in a body that can never die, that new body that can never die. But if you are an unbeliever and you go to the place of torment, you also are in a body that can never die. And that's where the punishment is meted out for those who didn't believe. Our big idea this morning is simple. Jesus has secured eternal salvation. Sometimes my big ideas are a little more wordy. This may not have a large number of words, but to plumb the depth of each of them, this is a very, very deep concept. Jesus has secured for us eternal salvation. Secured. It's not able to be taken away. You know, everything else in this life is temporary. Everything else in this life can be taken away. We build houses that we believe are strong to be able to withstand the weathers of time. And, you know, if a tornado doesn't hit it, it might. But given enough time, everything is going to fall apart. We have this fantastic building. It seems pretty structurally sound. This building will not last forever. The eternal salvation has been secured by the blood of Jesus. It cannot be removed from us. And it is eternal. It cannot be taken away. It cannot pass away. And it is salvation. To be rescued from where we ought to be rescued from the hopeless and helpless situation wherein we found ourselves, that is salvation. Have you trusted Jesus who offers this real sacrifice once for all? No longer the picture of the sacrifice or the model of the sacrifice, but he offered the real sacrifice. Have you trusted him? If so, you are eternally saved. You cannot do anything to lose it. You did nothing to earn it, okay? And you can do nothing to lose it. The way you keep your salvation is solely on Jesus, who died once and who will come back to finalize that salvation, to actually remove us from sin. So let me ask you this. Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? If so, you are eternally saved. You cannot lose your salvation. If you're looking forward to Jesus' return, it makes it harder to see the problems around us, does it not? Think of some of the problems that are weighing on you today. Whether it's the pandemic or politics, or maybe it's something much more personal. I didn't mean to alliterate all that, but it works. We all have things that weigh on us, don't we? If we're looking down at those things, we can be discouraged. We can be a wreck. But if we're looking up, if we're looking for the return of Christ, if we are eagerly awaiting his return, that doesn't mean physically looking up, you know what I mean. If we are really anticipating what he will do, you know, all these things, all these pains, and again, they may be very personal. They may be terminal pains. They mean less, don't they? They will hurt less because of that great hope, that confident hope, the return of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so easily distressed by things around us. And you know this. You designed us. You know that we are made of dust, that we are made of this earth. And it's only when when we have the Spirit of God in us because we have believed, when we have the Spirit of God in us and we have that that motivation, that hope that allows us to look to the future for what you have promised and what we know that you will do. You've promised to make all things new. You've promised to that when we pass away that you provide for us an eternal new body. And as believers, that means we have a new eternal body that will be with you for all eternity, away from the presence of sin and the presence of pain. Father, we look forward to that day. Lord, I pray that the encouragement of your word, the promises that you have made, and the track record of faithfulness in who you are, that you will do what you have said. I pray that all these things would help us to not be discouraged. Father, help us to eagerly await the finalization of our salvation that you've promised in Jesus Christ. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for